have you do tonight, we're going to go over to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter number 1. We're going to read a passage of scripture here, and then we're going to get onto our study tonight, and I'll kind of go again what we're looking at. In 1 John chapter number 1 and verse 9, a very, very famous passage in Christianity. I think everybody is familiar with it. But 1 John 1:9, it says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by spending time in your word, staying in your word, and studying your word, rightly divided, you enable us, you equip us, you empower us, you strengthen us to walk by faith in this present dispensation of your grace, Father. And as we study, especially then about the forgiveness of sins and our relationship to you, that you would help us to appreciate in a greater degree what that means and how we truly can rejoice in already having been totally, completely forgiven in Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen. All right. Well, just real quick, let me go over what we're going to study today. You can see 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A very prominent passage of scripture that is applied and spoken about quite frequently in Christianity. Tonight we're going to talk about that passage in its context. And the question really being, is this a passage of scripture that we as believers in the dispensation of grace should be functioning on in our relationship to Christ? Now, let me back up, if you will, about a little over a year ago, specifically August 3rd of 22. What's today's date? Today's the 16th, right? Yeah. So a little over a year ago, we started this, category of our studies. And the category was the category regarding questions about salvation. And remember, I sent out that handout at the time. It initially had about 19 questions on it, and we had to modify it and change it. I think there's about 25 on it now. Some of you that maybe hadn't joined yet at that time, if you did not receive that handout, it was from almost a year ago, 8-3 of 22. It was category number 2, the topic of salvation, and it had, like I say, initially it had about 19 different questions on salvation. So we've been working through the questions on that handout. And what we recently just finished was the question on how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And we did that took quite some time to go through that. So what the next question that we're going to deal with now is, well, what about 1 John 1:9? Does it apply to us as believers? And if so, how do you apply it? If it does not apply to us as believers, then what is the passage speaking about? And so before we get into the details of this, again, let me say that if you do not have that handout from a year ago, and if you would like to get the handout, I need you to email me and request the copy of the handout. I think probably most of you have it. Now, since it was a year ago, it might be hard to find, so it might be easier if I just resend it out to the whole group. I don't know. Okay? That might be, Sherry, sick and hard, yes. Okay, that might be the easiest thing to do. So that's probably what I'll do, is just email that out. In fact, maybe... Well, okay, no, I won't take the time to do it right now. Oops, I just lost my... Okay, I messed up my screen here. There we go. Okay, now I'm back. What I'll do is when we're done, I'll put a reminder here to make sure and email it out when we're done with all this, okay? Hopefully that'll remind me. All of the messages on these Wednesday night studies have been recorded. They're all available on our website, and a number of different questions, all of them related to the basic issue of salvation. Once we finish these questions, which we actually have about five more to go, we're going to move on to the next topic, the next category, and that category is the category of dispensational Bible study, just the general topic. And there are several questions that we're going to deal with, just the general nature of dispensational Bible study. We'll take a few weeks to do that. Then we're going to get to specifically mid-Acts dispensational Bible study. So that's kind of the direction that we're going with all this at this point. So tonight, like I said, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of take a deeper dive into 1 John 1:9. And we're asking the question, does this verse apply towards us? How many of you have heard preachers say and or read that as a believer now, that if and when you sin, well, when you sin, that what you need to do is you need to confess your sins, and then the passage that they quote is 1 John 1:9. How many of us have heard that before? Okay, I think we probably have all heard that. And of the vast majority of those who profess to be in the Christian denomination, so we would be talking covenant theology, Roman Catholicism, even groups that are not Christian but profess to be Christians, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, things like that, and a lot of even dispensationalists, they are united in saying that, yeah, when you sin, you need to confess your sins. And the passage that they quote is typically 1 John 1:9. Now, when you talk to those who are, say, a little bit more understanding of the importance of dispensational Bible study, and then a mid-Acts dispensational Bible study, even among those that are in somewhat of a Pauline understanding of dispensational Bible study, there are those that still actually claim 1 John 1:9, that it's something that we should do as believers. And how they deal with it is the idea that there is what they call judicial forgiveness, and then there is parental forgiveness. That when you become a believer, God deals with you on the basis of his justice. And so he forgives you on the basis of his justice. And that's part of being declared righteous. We will talk about that a little bit more in a moment here. And so they put that in the category of judicial forgiveness. But then what they do, they come up with another aspect of forgiveness, and they call it parental forgiveness. And in that category, they say, yes, you do need to confess your sins as a believer in 1 John 1:9. So from a judicial standpoint, all of your sins are forgiven. But from a relationship standpoint, from God being your father, now when you sin, you now have created that situation between you and your father. So in order for that relationship to be reestablished, you need to confess your sins. You will hear that referred to as judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness. Nope. Years ago, I was asked to preach a message at one of the conferences. I think it was one of the conferences in Chicago. I'm pretty sure it was. And it was entitled, the message, the title was given me was, "Do You Have to Be Forgiven Twice?" Do you have to be forgiven twice? And I began my message by saying, well, not if the first time did it perfectly. And then I said, let's close in prayer. I mean, that's the answer to the question. if the first time that you got forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future, then no, you don't have to be forgiven twice. But you know what else? If the first time didn't work perfectly, two or three or 20 or 50 is not going to work either. Do you understand that?
Yep.
That's important. So no, you don't have to be forgiven twice, but you do need to be forgiven once. And it's once is enough if it's the right forgiveness. And so what we're going to do is, before we take a deep dive into 1 John 1:9 here, let's kind of look at some of the specifics that the Apostle Paul teaches us about the forgiveness of sins. So if you would, and this will be review, look back with me over to Romans 3. This will be review. There might be some people here that are pretty new to all this. If you are, we're grateful and thankful that you are here. And for those that have been here for a long time and everything that I say you know already, that's okay. It never hurts to review, not only for ourselves, but to equip ourselves maybe to pass this along to others. If you look at Romans chapter 3, you can see at verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's the problem. Now watch verse 24, "being justified freely." Now before we go on, I want you to notice that justification is free. So you're justified freely by His grace, that's by God's grace, His unconditional favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The reason it's in Him is that He paid the price that redemption required. So when God looks to justify a sinner, He looks to the payment, the redemption price that Christ paid to set us free. That's what He looks to. He doesn't look to our worthiness. He doesn't look to what we're going to do the day after we get saved or the year after we get saved and so forth. He looks to the person of Christ. And then verse 25 says, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," notice, "through faith in His blood." Propitiation, that was the work of Christ at the cross. Fully satisfying sacrifice. God the Father had faith in that. Faith in His blood. God trusted, God believed that the blood of Christ would satisfy His justice, and that is exactly what happened. Justification is not the result of God looking at me and my conduct, past, present, or future. Justification is the result of God looking at Christ, what He did on my behalf, towards the justice of God. And God looks at Christ standing in my stead, what He did for me towards the justice of God. God makes that application the moment I believe that. The moment I believe that. The moment I trust that that is so. And then what happens, if you would, where it says, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So that's what happens. When a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner believes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on their behalf, God, who is just, justifies, declares righteous that sinner the moment that person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal salvation. This is a legal act. This is a judicial act. This is an act in God's courtroom, God's justice. You see, at verse 27, where is boasting then? Well, if boasting, it says it's excluded, it was completely taken off the table. If we had anything to do with our justification, then that would not exclude boasting. The fact that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, it completely excludes boasting of any kind at any time on the part of the justified person. He says in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now jump to chapter 4 very quickly. When a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they get justified. God forgives them of all their sins and puts them into Christ, and Christ is our righteousness now, yes? So, do believers ever sin again after that point?
No.
Yeah? Well, look what Paul addresses in chapter 4, at verse 8. In fact, if you look at verse 6, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God, see that imputeth, that word imputeth, righteousness without works. Okay, now before we go on. So is the imputation of righteousness on God's part to your account, did it at any time take into account works?
Nope.
On your part?
Nope.
It didn't at any time, past, present, or even going forward. So when God imputed righteousness to your account, he in no way looked at your past, your present at that moment, and or even your future after that moment that you trusted him. He didn't look at that. He looked at the work of Christ completely and totally. But if you understand how wonderful that is,
yeah.
That's why you can have assurance of your salvation. So it says at verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And in particular, notice verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, who is that man? Verse 8, who is that man? Raise your hand if you know that person. Raise your hand if you know that person really well, maybe too well. Yeah, that man's me. That man's you. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you understand the fundamental reason why he not only will not, he cannot impute sin to your account is because you are in Christ. He sees you in Christ. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were already once imputed to Christ. Historically, remember that? And when that happened, of course, that's when he died on the cross for our sins. If you'll turn with me now over to Ephesians 1, look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, and notice this. Ephesians 1, 6. Ephesians 1, 6, and it says this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, so that's Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's the payment. The forgiveness of sins. And then according to what's the standard? The riches of his grace. I like to think of it this way, that phrase, the riches of his grace, however wealthy, whatever the extent of the resource of God's grace is, however wealthy, however rich he is, and his capacity, his willingness, his desire to give freely, which, by the way, that's unlimited. That's how forgiven you are. So in light of that verse, are we as members of the body of Christ forgiven according to whether or not we forgive, we confess our sins?
Nope.
Are we forgiven of our sins according to whether or not we confess our sins?
Nope.
Some of y'all are shaking your head, yes. And I'm thinking you don't understand my question. So, that verse, what is it, what's the standard in the verse, what's the measuring stick in the verse that God uses to measure the extent of how forgiven we are? It's the riches of His grace. So however rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you already are. Yes? So my question was, are we forgiven based upon our applying 1 John 1:9?
Nope.
See, the answer is absolutely not. Are we forgiven based upon us confessing our sins?
Nope.
The answer is absolutely no. Not at all. God didn't forgive us at any moment based upon us confessing our sins. You trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior. That moment He forgave you of all of your sins based upon the value of the blood of Christ, which is equal to the inexhaustible, priceless riches of God's grace. That's how forgiven you are. So if the riches of God's grace ever could be successfully tapped, and when I say mean tapped, I mean tapped in the sense of exhausted. If the riches of God's grace could ever be exhausted, then you would no longer have, then that would have been the measure, the limit. Depleted is a great word. Yes, that's a great word, Jason. If they could ever be depleted, then that would be the extent to which you have been forgiven. Hopefully this is making sense.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's the riches of God's grace, can it ever be depleted? Can it ever be exhausted? The answer is no. If you look over to Colossians quickly, Colossians chapter 1. These passages, everyone here knows. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption, notice through His blood, even forgiveness of sins. You might have heard me a couple of weeks ago at church when I was preaching about that verse right there. You see the word even? Even? You check your Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it's interesting, the definition of the word even means to make equal. Think about like an equal sign. This equals this. So you think about it in that verse, in whom we have redemption, that was through His blood, even equal to the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? See that? So we get the forgiveness of our sins not based upon our performance or our works, but based upon the work of Christ on our behalf. And you also, of course, know Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you. And how many trespasses? All of them. So all of your trespasses have already been forgiven the moment you trusted Christ. God imputed righteousness to your account by putting you into Jesus Christ. And because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, Christ is now your righteousness. God cannot, will not ever impute sin to your account again. He can't because you're in Christ. He's declared you to be righteous. Now, a question came up last week. It's come up a couple times now by someone who was fairly new to all this. And it was a question asked in a genuine way. And that is the idea, well then, aren't you saying that it's okay just to go sin and it doesn't matter? Well, okay, the answer is no, we're not saying that at all. salvation by grace through faith is not saying that God doesn't care whether or not we sin as believers. Salvation by grace through faith is making it very clear that God does not save us based upon whether or not we sin after we become believers. Justification is not connected to whether or not we're ever going to sin again. Justification is based upon the work of Christ at Calvary on our behalf. So no, salvation by grace is not at all saying it's okay to go live in sin and God doesn't care. All you got to do is just read through Paul's epistles, and Paul makes it very, 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 very clear. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Look at all the things he writes in Corinthians about to flee fornication, to stop sinning, things like that. Multiple passages in Paul's epistles. No, salvation by grace is not saying that God doesn't care about sin. It is not justifying sin. It's not excusing sin. It is saying that God does not save us by our conduct at any time. It's by the work of Christ. Now, that's all review. Well, then, what about 1 John 1:9? What's going on over there? Let's turn back then over to 1 John 1:9. And you know, by the way, I'm sorry, let me do this. I realize I need to do one other quick thing here, and then we'll get to 1 John 1:9. What should we, as believers now, what should we do when we sin? We know God forbid we shouldn't continue in it, right? So you've heard Pastor Jordan say before, the first thing to do when you are in sin is stop. Quit. That's pretty good advice, right? God forbid. So what should we do if and when we find ourselves in a situation where we just are going on living in our flesh, rebelling against God and everything? Well, we don't want to think like God is dealing with us under the law, and that God's going to, if I don't get right with God, he's going to maybe make some bad thing happen in my life. He's going to break my leg or give me a flat tire or kind of a thing, okay? When you look at Romans 8:15, when we as believers sin, does that cause God to change his mind about how he thinks about us in Christ? It doesn't, does it? That's amazing, isn't it? Look over to Romans 8:15. It says this. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, we're not under the law. So when we as believers sin, it's important that we don't deal with ourselves under the law. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, notice, Abba, Father. So if and when we sin, it doesn't change God's mind toward us. It might change how we think about our relationship to God, but it doesn't really change our relationship to God as far as God is concerned. He is still our Abba, Father. So if and when we find ourselves in sin, you know what we do? Don't turn away from God. Go right to your Abba, Father, and just say, God, I'm so thankful that you have already forgiven me of that sin, already. And gratitude, thankfulness, looking back at Christ really brings forth the power to live unto him and not unto self. Okay, so that's a wonderful passage about that. We don't want to put ourselves in a relationship under the law because God hasn't put us under the law. Now then, go back to 1 John 1:9. So look at 1 John 1:9. And we're going to, just in the little bit of time that we have left here, we're going to think about this and study this in its context. Now, I trust you'll recall that John, he was one of the 12 apostles. Do you remember that? James, Peter, and John. James, Peter, and John. And so when John is writing this epistle here, as well as 2nd and 3rd John, if he's an apostle of the circumcision, then who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to the circumcision. He's not writing to or about the church, the body of Christ. That's important to understand that. Now, let me begin at verse 1. It says, that which was, so I'm at 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. By the way, doesn't that sound a whole lot like John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? It sure does, and it should. There's this direct connection with the Gospel of John, and in particular how John started. It's wonderful. Now, look at verse 3. Real important. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay. Verses 3 and 4 really tell you the purpose of the entire book of 1 John. Verses 3 and 4, you tell the purpose of the entire book of 1 John. And that is to identify for Israel where the true fellowship is and who's in that true fellowship. And it's going to go on to say how to get in the true fellowship. That's the book of 1 John. Did you notice the word fellowship in verse 3 two times? Look at verse 3 again. That which we have seen. Okay, question. Is the writer of this book, is he no doubt a member of the true fellowship? So he is speaking on behalf of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and those that are in the remnant. But in particular, the Godhead, by the way. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? Why did he write this book? That ye also may have fellowship with us. Well, why would an Israelite even want to have fellowship with whoever John was having fellowship with? Why? He says, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why. John is in the true fellowship. There's a counterfeit fellowship. That's going to be all the unbelieving Israelites. That's going to be the apostate nation. That's going to be the leaders of the apostate nation, the scribes, the Pharisees, things like that. So what you see is that within the nation of Israel, John here is writing the book to address the nation, and in particular to identify where the true fellowship is, and then to invite people to come into the true fellowship, and then he's going to tell members of the true fellowship how to identify the tares among the wheat. That's what he's going to do. So you see at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you. Why? Here's why. That your joy may be full. Think of it this way. That you can get into the same fellowship that we're in. And that's how your joy will be full. So what he now is going to do at verses 5 to verse 10, he's going to give them the information they need to know as to how to identify who's in the true fellowship and who is not. And then how to get in, how to get out of the apostate fellowship into the true fellowship. So watch verse 5 now. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now understand, think about that statement there, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Is that statement a statement about God's conduct or about God's nature and being and essence? Which is it? That's exactly right, Lord. That's a statement about God's nature, his being, his essence. Now, because he is light and because in him is no darkness at all, therefore, he is holy and can only be just and righteous. But that statement, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that is a statement about his nature, who he is. If you want to look at a great cross-reference and write this down, turn over to Acts 26. Look over to Acts 26, please. Acts chapter 26, and watch what we're told. Acts 26, and we're going to look at verse 18. Acts 26 and verse 18. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul, who became Paul, and the Lord Jesus Christ says this at verse 18. It says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Now, do you see the two realms, the two kingdoms, the two powers? You see that? You've got darkness and light. You've got Satan and God. And you can see that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So what I want you to understand, and what I want you to bring back with you over to 1 John, when he says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, well, therefore, what is darkness going to be? It's going to be the exact opposite of God. So God is light. Satan is darkness. It's a reference to the realm. It's a reference to their kingdom, their nature. So get that first. In the light of having said that, now watch what he does here. Verse 6. Look at the first phrase of verse 6. We're back at 1 John 1:6. If we say, now watch verse 7. But if we walk, now watch verse 8. If we say, now watch verse 9. If we confess, now watch verse 10. If we say. You see the if, the proposition he's making with this question here? He is presenting to the nation of Israel how it is that they can know for sure whether they are in the true fellowship or the apostate fellowship. And watch how simple this is going to be at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now understand something. The dark, just like there's no darkness at all, verse 5, in God. When he says at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's not a reference to their conduct. It's a reference to the kingdom that they're walking in. It's not a reference to their actions. It's a reference to the realm in which they live. They're in darkness. So that's the only place they can walk. It's what they're in. And his point is that if you're in darkness, in any of it at all, then you know what? You are not in the true fellowship. You're not a member of the true remnant. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. You see that in the light, it's a reference to the location, not the conduct. It's a reference to the kingdom that they're in, the power that they're under, not the lifestyle that they're living. If we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the true fellowship. You see how he keeps talking about fellowship, fellowship? It's clear that he's contrasting the true and the false fellowship. And he's identifying for them, he's explained to them, how to identify whether or not they are in the true fellowship and whether or not someone else is in the true fellowship. By the way, look at verse 7. Those that are in the true fellowship, what have they been cleansed from? Those that are in the true fellowship, verse 7, what have they been cleansed from? That's right, all sin. Huh. When did that happen? Look at, hold that question, we'll get to verse 9 in a minute. Go back to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All right. Did you notice? I'm going to connect three verses together. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. Watch this. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, do we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All three of those statements are identifying the same group, the same people in that fellowship. Those are all unbelievers. They're in the false fellowship. They're not in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. It's clear that John, in verse 1, 2, and 3, points back to the earthly ministry of Christ. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, can you think of anyone in particular, any groups in Israel, that said that they didn't sin? They said things like, we be not born of fornication. They said things like, Abraham's our father. They said things like, we obey Moses, various phrases like that. They said, God is our father. Can you think of any group that did that and they were utterly apostate, lost? Yeah, the scribes and Pharisees. That's exactly what John is identifying here. Verse 6, verse 8 and verse 10. Now, by contrast, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so how do you get out of the false fellowship into the true fellowship? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you change the fellowship that you're in. That's what John is presenting to the nation here. He's telling them how to get out, how to separate from the apostate nation, how to get out of the counterfeit fellowship and to become a member of the true fellowship. They've got to confess their sin. They've got to confess their sins. And in so to confess is to own, to acknowledge, things like that. And thereby, remember when John the Baptist first showed up, they came to him confessing their sins. That's the connection here. All the way back to John. Confession of sins goes all the way back to Leviticus 26, to the Old Testament law program. This is confession of sins has always been the prescription for cleansing, as it were, and restoration. And so by them recognizing, yes, we have sinned, and we have sin, and we are in darkness, and we want to have true fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. See, they're owning their sin, they're recognizing they're in the false fellowship, and they want to get into the true fellowship, which means they're recognizing that relationship between the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So they acknowledge their sin, they trust Christ as their Messiah, and then what happens, you can see it says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful there? So it's pretty clear. Simply stated, 1 John 1:9 has no part of the gospel of the grace of God. It is not written to members of the body of Christ to deal with sin in the life of the believer. The gospel of the grace of God is where you find the power, the instructions as to how God instructs us as believers to deal with sin in our lives. 1 John 1:9 is explaining to Israel how they can get out of the false fellowship into the true fellowship, and that is by confessing their need of getting into that true fellowship that's between the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Hence, they have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ who died for their sins. Okay? Now, watch this. Let's keep going just for a couple of more moments here. Watch something real interesting here about what John says in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. He's really now going to focus on those who are in the fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. I want you to hold that and go to John 15, please. Go to John chapter 15. Look over to John chapter 15. And notice what it says here. I'm going to go over at verse, look at what he says in John chapter number 15 at verse 33. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you.
I think I said 33.
15:33. It says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You see the idea of friends there? He goes on to say, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. the Lord Jesus Christ, you see how he calls them friends? And then do you remember when in the Old Testament how God called Abraham his friend? And he told them all things. What changed them from simply being a servant to a friend, he says, I've told you all things. I've disclosed all things to you that my Father has told me and given to me. Isn't that wonderful there? And so this time, look at John 13. Notice he not only calls them friends, like he called Abraham. Notice, what does he call them in John 13? This time it is verse 33. What's he say there? Little children. Huh. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. I just want you to know, he says, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, focus on that phrase, a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, and here it is, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There's a lot of confusion about that statement, that you love one another. If you apostles would just go around just loving everybody and hugging on each other and having a big group hug and everything, then that's how everybody's going to know you're my disciple. No, that's not what he's talking about. How did Christ show his love for the disciples? He kept them in his word. And the way that they are to love one another is to keep each other in the word. That's his new commandment. And I wanted you to note there that he called them little children. That is a description of his not only his love for them, but their need to depend on him as children would depend on parents in a sense there. If you go back to 1 John chapter number 2, John does the same thing here. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I have a question for you. Was it possible for members of the little flock, the little children, was it possible for them to sin? Well, clearly it is. What is his instruction to members of the little flock in the true fellowship? What is his instruction to them to do when they sin?
Pray.
Let me ask it this way. Does he say, oh, you know what, if you sin, go back and read and apply chapter 1, verse 9. Does he do that? He doesn't do that, does he? Isn't that interesting? See, even in the prophetic program, even the little flock here, he doesn't tell them to keep short account systems. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. He reminds them that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Jesus Christ, his blood is what cleanses them from sin. He doesn't tell them that at the end of each and every day, before they go to sleep, they got to make a list of all the sins that they committed, and then they got to confess them in order to get forgiveness. He doesn't even tell them to apply 1 John 1:9 to their daily lives. Isn't that interesting to think about? He points them to Christ, who is their advocate with the Father. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's pretty wonderful to know. Now, we're out of time here. My plan for next time, let me ask you this. Everybody read the entire book of 1 John. Read it for next time, the whole book. the whole book. Ooh. We're just going to point out some highlights in the book of 1 John. We won't be able to study it all in one setting, but we're going to point out some highlights in 1 John next time. I trust that you can see, based upon our study today, that 1 John 1:9 really, it, not only is it not the instruction for members of the body of Christ as to how to deal with sin in our life as believers, but John himself is not even telling the little flock that they need themselves to every day apply 1 John 1:9 to their lives going forward. He's not even telling them to, that's how to use the verse. Rather, it's an instruction for those who are in the false fellowship, how they can get in the true fellowship and why they would want to do that. Okay? All right, let's just open this up to see if anybody has any questions. Like I say, we'll study more in 1 John 1:9, the whole book. Next time, we'll look at a few more details, okay? If you have any questions, go ahead and click on, just raise your hand there, or at least wave it in the camera so I can see your, see if you got a question there. Beverly, go ahead.
Yeah, I just want to know what that, those other verses were in John, what chapter and what verses that was, okay. Not the 13.
Oh, sorry, I flip-flopped them myself, so it was my bad. Okay, so John 15.
Okay.
15 verses 13 through 15.
Okay.
That's when he identifies them as his friends.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then John chapter 13, verse 33, where he calls them little children.
Yeah, that I got. I just didn't get the first one.
Yeah, and then John himself in the book of 1 John picks up on that exact title because he's speaking to that same group.
Okay.
The remnant there. Okay.
Thanks, John.
Any other questions? Any other questions? Anything need to be clarified? go ahead, Oscar.
Do you mind if I ask a question concerning Romans 16?
Let me do this.
That's what I'm asking, because I want to make sure.
So hold your question.
I can hold
Anyone
it.
Have a question about anything we studied tonight so far? If not, then we'll go to Romans 16 there. So if anyone, go ahead, Lucia.
Pastor John, I have a note beside 1 John 1:9, and I believe I got this also from a study that you gave. It says here, verse 9, a salvation verse for Israel, and then it brings me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake.
Yes.
So there's the forgiveness already for little flock.
That's how they get it. That's exactly how they get the forgiveness of sins, and they get into the true fellowship by applying 1 John 1:9, and then they have it. And then they just need to live in the light of it. Yes.
Yes. Okay. Great. Thank you.
Very good.
Thank
great.
You.
Lori Kayla, you're up.
I can see how this is to Israel, and it's the if-then, and you explained it very, very well, and it's obviously not a short accounts, daily, confessional kind of thing. It says that if they've done this once, he will cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So it's all done once they confess. Yep. But isn't this similar, even though this is not to us, isn't this similar as the unbeliever who does believe in the burial, resurrection of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their sins? They admit that they are a sinner in need of Christ's forgiveness. And once they have admitted that in their heart, they don't have to make a public confession, but they admit that they've repented. Their own ways is not the way to go. But it's the finished work of Christ, then it's a done deal. All their
you're asking the question for them during the prophecy program, or are you asking in relationship to someone living today in the dispensation of grace?
Yeah, I'm just saying, is it similar? It's not exact. I understand it's not the exact,
yes,
but is there a similar process today?
It is. It is, yeah. Fundamentally, what they had, if you go back to the verse that Lucia just pointed out in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You see that? So, yes, yeah. It's certainly very, very similar. It's not exactly the same thing. It's not the same gospel, not the same group, but definitely the similar. In both cases, whether it is the dispensation of grace, our apostle tells us that he's the propitiation. And here John is reminding his audience that in chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that is, here John is explaining that to Israel as well, that Christ is the fully satisfying sacrifice for their program, and our apostle told us that he's the fully satisfying sacrifice for our program as well.
Right, right. So it's already done for everyone. We just have to make that acknowledgement that it's done, and that to make it appropriate for us.
Yep.
To make it work for us. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Excellent. David, you're up.
I just want to say that scripture she gave and for his name's sake, man, it really goes back to Leviticus 26 and 40, because he says, I'll forgive you because I'm going to remember my covenant.
Yes.
You guys. So it really ties, when she said that, it just flashed, you know, it really ties into that. That's all I want to say.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's exactly where that confession of sin comes from. It's under the law. It's right back to Leviticus chapter 26 there.
Yes, 40. 26 and 40. Yes.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother David. You bet. Okay, Oscar, you're up.
Okay, brother. So me and a few brothers in Christ, I had mentioned to them about Romans 16, verse 22. And I had asked them, the way the word sounds like it says that they said that Paul had written every apostle. And I said, yeah, I believe that. But I'm just trying to, I'm kind of stuck here in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Is he just saying, I wrote this whole epistle, or is he just talking about something that he's saluting, or is he like a scribe, like writing it down, as Paul tells him?
Yeah, that the last thing you said right there, yeah. Okay. He was like the secretary, in a sense.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that's what I wanted to say. There's people that said that Paul doesn't need a secretary, and no names or anything like that, but
sometimes Paul did use the technical word. I think it's pronounced amanuensis.
I read that in the internet. I couldn't even say the word.
Amanuensis.
Yes, so okay. Like, for example, if you get, how do you get letters, say, from Pastor Jordan and his ministry?
Yeah.
Those will notice quite frequently that it'll actually be, it was dictated by Richard, but it was written and typed out by his wife, Cynthia. And so when you look at the bottom of it, his name's on there, and he signs the letter, but you'll see not only his initials, but you see his wife's initials.
Wonderful.
So it's from Richard, but she was the secretary, in a sense, the one who wrote it. If you look over to Jeremiah 36, watch this. This is going to be the same type of, exact same type of thing.
Okay.
What verse, brother? Jeremiah 36. I'll start at verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. Jump ahead to verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him. See that? So same thing right there.
That's a parallel. I'll use that as
exactly
a parallel.
Exactly what happened.
Okay, yeah. I'm going to use that as a parallel because
yeah, it is. Yeah.
That's something that, you know, I was standing alone in a corner and I'm like, man, you guys, are you serious? Really? You think that, this was just the secretary, Paul, he's writing everything down. That word you used earlier, enantiomorphs, or whatever. So, and they were like, oh, Paul wrote every book. No, I'm not saying he wasn't Holy Spirit inspired. I'm saying that this particular book was written, you know, by as Paul spoke it, then he wrote it. It wasn't like, this guy got something from God. No, the churches is just like you said.
Paul was clearly the one who was given the information, and just like in the case of Jeremiah, he spoke the words, and then Tertius actually wrote them down.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
By the way, another reason that that's really important to think about is with the doctrine of inspiration.
Mm.
Because people say that, like Paul was inspired, Matthew was inspired. Well, in that case, you'd have to say Tertius was inspired. But inspiration does not have to do with the writer. Remember that? The inspiration has to do with what got written down.
Got it. Jeremiah 36.
Words that got written down.
Yeah, Jeremiah 36 is a perfect example.
Yeah. Very good.
Thank you.
Excellent. You bet. Jason, you're up, and then Henry, you'll be up.
Awesome. Yeah, I wanted to wait for Oscar, too, because, yeah, mine doesn't necessarily have to pertain to this lesson. Two things. So a little bit of an update with my friend that I've been talking to about God working in mysterious ways.
Yes.
We went on a bike ride this Saturday, and it was pretty good. We were talking about life and being parents and relationships with our wives, and then we started getting into the scripture, and I brought up specifically, you know, like God working in mysterious ways and how superstitious that was, and we started talking about things, and the verse, like I couldn't remember the exact reference while we were riding our bikes, but, you know, you brought it up last time, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We started talking about that, and I started explaining how, like, everything is written out that God is doing. He's not working in a mysterious way. He's working in a very known way, and he has made it known.
Amen.
And he started bringing up, yeah, and he started, like, oh, well, yeah, well, I mean, what I mean, and he brought up a verse in Matthew, which I wish I could remember exactly what it doesn't matter which one it is because it's wrong. But it matters because of where his, you know, where his heart was and what he was drawing from. And I just said, Henry, well, who's Jesus talking to? I don't know. And I was like, and it was very clear, like, what he was saying, that he was talking to his disciples. And like, well, he's talking specifically to the disciples, and he's giving them a command. He's like, well, yeah, but like, I mean, can't we pull something from him? He's like, well, think about who Jesus' earthly ministry was towards. It was towards the Jews, and we started talking about that. And then he's like, well, I'm just a brand new believer. I haven't studied enough. I don't know. And I'm like, well, okay, let's shelve that. I'm not trying to come down on you. I'm not trying to say my way is the right way. It's something that I keep telling him is like, don't take what I'm saying as the truth. Look it up in God's word. God's word is the truth. If what I'm saying is wrong and it doesn't go with what God is saying, then I'm wrong. Period.
Yeah.
Question. And I just said, I don't care where you're going to church. I'm not trying to get you to going to a specific church. I'm not beating them up. But please, if it disagrees with God, what God's word says, it's wrong.
Yeah,
you have to say that it's wrong, period. And, you know, we talked for a little bit, and we kept getting interrupted and what have you. But ultimately, I don't think of myself as a very persuasive person. And I know it's God's word. He's got to do the work. But, like, I just came away with that. I'm like, I hope at some point we can continue, maybe in a completely different vein, just continue the conversation. The other thing I wanted to bring up.
To me, it sounds like we're making good progress with him.
Yeah, you know, it's frustrating because, like, I want to talk so much. I just want to talk for
planting seeds.
Not necessarily me talking, but talk to him with him forever.
Yeah.
About it.
That's awesome. Keep it up, man.
the second thing is, in continuing my 5K training and getting faster, I listened to either the scripture or our lessons. And there was a lesson that I was listening to, and it was a concern at the end. And I can't remember the lady's name, but she had a son who was struggling a lot with alcoholism, and she was trying to bring some verses into it. And there were some really good suggestions in that. Can I give you guys a wonderful resource for alcoholism? And I'm bringing this, and I'm not going to go into a lot. It doesn't need to be explained a lot, but like that is something that I struggled with pretty heavily. And there is a wonderful resource, and I'm not talking about Alcoholics Anonymous or this or that, but there's I cannot emphasize this enough. There is a book called The Easy Way to Control Alcohol. And it flies in the face of Alcoholics Anonymous. It flies in the face of a lot of what people believe about making choices. And it really comes down to this. They say the same thing. Question everything. Question what I'm telling you in this book. Is it true? Is what you've been taught true? And I'm just going to say this. I don't struggle with alcohol at all anymore. I don't have to make a choice day by day. I don't have to worry about if I'm going to fall back in temptation. It's not a temptation anymore, and it hasn't been for half a year at this point. I was an abuser, and I'm not going to go down that and tell you all my sob story, but it's not even a struggle at this point. And if you give that book to an alcoholic and they are ready, they recognize they have a problem, it works, period.
Can you type the title and the author in the chat?
Absolutely.
Yeah, that would be great.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Brother Jason, for again, for kind of sharing your heart there with us. Appreciate that. Henry, you're up. You're going to have to unmute yourself, Henry. We can't hear you.
Sorry, I've been struggling with the mute button all day. Working otherwise. Anyway, my question is also in 1 John chapter 2, on the last our last verses, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. And I will relate that to Philippians 3:18. It says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Antichrist there is singular. Even now are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, they meaning plural, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then in Philippians 3:18, Paul writes, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, my question is, I've always thought that Antichrist is a singular person, and yet here in the verse in 1 John, they're talking many Antichrists, and obviously the setting here is the last day, we know that, until the dispensation of the grace of God interrupted that program, and yet in Paul's writing, he acknowledged that they were enemies of the cross of Christ, and that would be attributed not only to the unbeliever but also to the believing saints who departed from him and eventually went and opposed the ministry of Paul. So how to explain that, John?
Okay, I'm not sure I'm understanding the link that you're making with 1 John 2 and Philippians 3, but let me address both passages briefly. If I'm understanding the question of 1 John 2, is that we've all heard that there's going to be one Antichrist, capital A, a person. And yet here in 1 John chapter 2, he says there are many Antichrists, little a, plural. What he's speaking about here is, I'll say it this way, that if you look over to 1 Peter 4:16, I'm gonna do a contrast. Look at 1 Peter 4:16 Peter is saying to his audience, the remnant, he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So Peter clearly uses the name Christian for those that are members of the little flock. So it would be valid to call those who are members of the little flock, call them Christians, plural. The contrast of that is how John is using the word Antichrist, plural. Those who were in the little flock but were never true believers, they went apostate. They're following the Antichrist, so they are Antichrists, plural, little a, just like the believers in the remnant, the true believers, are Christians, plural. When you look at Philippians chapter number 3, when Paul says that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, that clearly certainly includes potential believers who wind up walking away and opposing the gospel of the grace of God. But it certainly could include and would include unbelievers as well, but it could include believers who wind up walking away from opposing the gospel of the grace of God, things like that. Is that the sense of your questions?
Yeah, so as far as us being the figurehead, the capital A Antichrist remains a singular person, though, right?
That's correct. That is correct.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Philippe, you're up.
Yes, Brother John. Just a question. You mentioned that that the remnant we're going to get were forgiven because of confessing their sins. How do you tie that back to in Hebrews? In Hebrews 8:12, where he's talking about the new covenant, he says, "For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I remember no more." And then in Jeremiah 31, I think I lost that one too. But in Jeremiah 31:31, it also goes through the new covenant. So does the remnant going through the time of Jacob's trouble, you said they've been forgiven their sins, and then at the second coming, there's another forgiveness of sins in the presence of Christ? Like, how do you...
That's a great, great question. So first of all, let's go back over to 1 John 2. And let's confirm that he does say in 1 John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So we have to say, okay, so individually, that is something that they possess. Okay. Now, if you'll look, like you said, Hebrews 8, and then before look at Hebrews 8, go to the book of Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and watch this. Acts chapter 3, we're going to go to verse 18. He says, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, and so on. That's clearly a second coming. So what this is speaking about is the fulfillment of the feast day of the National Day of Atonement, the actual one at the return of Christ when it's the national forgiveness of sins. It's at the return of Christ when he puts into effect the new covenant for the nation, which is what Hebrews is focusing on, the national application of the new covenant. That's my understanding of how those two both can be and will be operational for and in the prophecy program.
Right. So the remnant during the time of Jacob's trouble, they're forgiven their personal sins, but then as a nation at the second coming, then as a nation, then Christ forgives them for killing their Messiah and not following the law and all the rest of it as a nation as a whole. So then they can become a kingdom of kings and priests as it was prophesied.
That's exactly what happens. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly how that all pieces together. And he's
okay, great.
Yeah, it's really fascinating that the details of how that whole program is, all the details are prophesied before and how they're going to come to pass literally in the sequential order. So it's really amazing. So excellent question there.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, John.
All right. Well, I think that's everybody. Ken, did I miss anybody?
You're okay.
Okay, good. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that it provides to us. And as we have spoken this evening in particular about the forgiveness of sins, Father, we thank you, oh Lord, we thank you that you, by the blood of Christ, looking at his work at the cross of Calvary, for us, that's how and why you forgave us of all of our sins. And that the power to live unto you is not by us focusing on our shortcomings and failures, but on the great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ not only won for us many years ago, but that he is to us each and every day of our lives. And we do thank you for him. In his precious and holy name, we exalt you. Amen.
Amen.